We have one Wednesday morning left, and this has kind of flown by, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. You know, one of the dangers of being the last person on the platform is to take up extra time, but I really want to piggyback on what Marcus said. Brothers, this is the wrong time in history to be alone. This is a wrong time in history to be alone. I know that's very un-American, the Marlboro man in his Jeep and his Irish Setter, all by himself, he's about as real as the Easter Bunny. So please make sure you've got someone of like heart that you're traveling this journey with. I've had been asked enough times that I thought I'd at least like to mention it. The audio for this is on the website. I've had probably a half a dozen men that have come to me and told me that they're going home sharing this with their wives. And if you just go to that website, there's a top of the page that says audio, and you click there, and this Him and Her series is right on the top, and you're welcome to do whatever you want. There's about 400 hours actually of teaching on that website, and it's all free. So in the spirit of action figures, just collect them all and trade them with your friends. So you're welcome to use that as much as you want. We're going to continue our ongoing discussion of this notion of hymns, and this morning, I was telling Tuck as we were praying, talking and praying before this time, the guy we're going to look at this morning is just an unusual man, and I finally had to quit studying him. For some reason, this guy has more ink spilled on him than anyone else I've come across, which is odd because he's probably one of the more obscure characters and really only known for one hymn. We're going to spend some time on his life this morning, and I hope it's a blessing. But I want to go back and just take a couple thoughts like I did last week talking about Martin Luther's hymn in terms of a mighty fortress. And this kind of piggybacks on the first thing that the thing that Ron had said a few minutes ago. We said last week that the story of God is a war chronicle. It's not a romantic comedy, all right? Now, in the world of drama and acting, a comedy is not necessarily funny, right? A comedy is just any piece of drama in which the protagonist is the victor at the end. That's a comedy. A tragedy is when something really bad happens to the star figure, all right? Braveheart would be considered a tragedy in the sense that he dies at the end. Now, we, as Christians, we see all this redemptive imagery and all this and what came out of it. But when we say that this is a war chronicle, not a romantic comedy, I don't mean that life is supposed to be funny. I just mean that based on this notion that we looked at last week, that Luther's image and so much in that hymn about fighting the enemy, we need to understand that. We need to be praying about that. This, again, piggybacks into what Marcus is begging you men to do and us men to do, not you men, us men, is to get someone to fight with. And we get that from Luther's hymn, that this really is a war chronicle. Second thing that we pick up is that at the very end, I said all of us are constantly faced with running to one of two towers. It's either the name of the Lord is a strong tower, Proverbs 18:10, or it's some other tower. And on our side of the mountain, typically, we can buy ourselves or pay ourselves out of most of our difficulties. And the verse right after the name of the Lord is a strong tower, verse 11 in Proverbs 18, says that a rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his imagination. And I think we've all, to varying degrees in the last few years, realized that we can put really no hope in that. And so as we look back last week on Luther and the mighty fortress, this notion of having a safe place to go when the bottom falls out and understanding that life is supposed to be a difficult struggle are two really important things. And it's interesting, because I didn't map this out like a sermon series, how much that what we looked at last week has to do with the man that we're going to look at this week. We're going to look at a guy by the name of Joseph Scriven. Medlicott is his middle name. And he's most famous for one of America's most loved hymns. As a matter of fact, it's one of the more folksy hymns that we're going to sing this morning, called What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I've titled this Praying Without Ceasing for a reason, more than one reason, all right? But I want to do what we did. We're going to look at this thing. We're going to go back and spend some time looking at this man's life. And I want you just to kind of sit back and listen as you're filling in these blanks. In terms of the fabric and the tapestry of this man's life, it's kind of mind-blowing to me. He was born turn of the century, born in 1819, to wealthy parents in Dublin, Ireland. His dad was a retired British naval officer, and so he had a fairly privileged life, kind of like what we looked at with Horatio Spafford at the beginning. Grew up as in a wealthy environment in Chicago. When he was 22, he graduated from Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. My wife has been there. If you know anything about the Celts and the history of the Bible, there's a Bible in the Trinity Library called the Book of Kells, which is, I think it's 500 or something A.D., beautifully illustrated. But this is the oldest university in Ireland, 1529. We kind of, you know, if we've got a car that's 70 years old, we get an antique plate for it because we are a young country. You go over there and the lint in some people's shorts is older than most of us. So it's a old university. He graduated from there and then he got a job as a tutor, all right? And then shortly after that, he got engaged. And I put this down as the first river calamity. His fiancée died, she drowned, the day before his wedding. Well, that would be bad enough if he didn't have to be an eyewitness of her drowning. She was crossing a river on a horse and fell off the horse and drowned in the river the day before his wedding. And there's it's interesting because, and I'm not going to even remotely claim to be an expert on this man because there's so much written about him, and one of the things that keeps popping up is trying to separate the man from the myth because he had such a profound impact. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you this because it's not in your notes, but if you're driving in Ontario and you come up near Port Hope, Ontario, it's a big, huge sign on the interstate. That says Joseph Scriven Memorial with an arrow pointing that way. And there's plaques made. Matter of fact, if you want to study this guy's life, you can go to josephscriven.org, all right? And some people have put together a website. But on that website, there's a link to the newspapers from the 19th century. Tons and tons of information about this man. But shortly after this disaster or tragedy, he joined a relatively new group in Dublin called the Brethren. All right, came to eventually be known as the Plymouth Brethren, and then it's gone back. It's split, as all good religious movements seem to do this side of eternity. And one group was known as the Plymouth Brethren. Some of you may even know people that have got those kinds of roots. Very conservative, real high view of the Gospels and not a real high view of other parts of Scripture. Big emphasis on the priesthood of all believers to the point where they really didn't have a clergy. They had just lay preachers. And he joined this, and it kind of alienated him from his family because it was kind of a controversial group at the time. And some people think that he was drawn to it because of this tragedy with his fiance. But anyway, he joins this, and he kind of ends up alienating himself from his family. Well, then, shortly after that, he moves to Canada, but had to return back because of poor health. And after that, he still wants to pursue this thing of being a tutor. He's a relatively smart man, really knew the Scriptures. And so he gets a chance to tutor with a family because he was in kind of the upper crust, kind of where most of us live. He had connections. And so he gets a chance to travel to Syria. And while he's in Damascus, has kind of, I don't want to make it bigger than it is, but has a kind of a moving experience on Straight Street. All right, and if you go to Syria, to Damascus today, you can visit Straight Street. Well, what's Straight Street? Well, Straight Street was the name of the street that Ananias was sent to when Saul had been blinded on his road on the trip to Damascus. You remember that in Acts chapter 9? And so it's got a very important place in church history. And while there, he had kind of an experience, just where he felt like God really put something on his heart, and he wrote the first line of a poem called Praying Without Ceasing. The first line. And the first line of the poem, Praying Without Ceasing, was What a Friend We Have in Jesus. That was the first line of that poem. And that took place while he was there. All right? After that, he goes back from Syria, goes back to Plymouth, England, falls in love a second time, and this time he ends up losing out in a kind of a romantic competition to another friend of his. And he doesn't lose the friendship with either the girl he was in love with or his friend, which is a pretty strong statement about this. But so this is the guy that's lost twice in the world of love and courtship, all right? After this, when he's around ages 28 to 39, he spends a whole bunch of his time working as a tutor, and he gets connected with one family in particular, meets their niece when she's about 13, and then about 8 or 9 years later, he's going to end up getting engaged again. But during this time period, when he's around 36, is when he writes this poem, Praying Without Ceasing. A poem, not a hymn. And he sends it back to his mother in Dublin because she's ill, she's suffering. He writes it to her, try to encourage her. There are only two copies of this poem in existence. One he sent to his mother. The other one he gave to the woman that was the mother, the head of the mom in the family where he was living when he was tutoring. And they're not really sure how it ended up a hymn. There's a whole lot of different theories on that. But it was a private poem that he had written himself. Well, then he gets engaged again, and this is a great deal. Meets this girl through his context of his tutoring. And then we get to the second, what I call the second river calamity. She is baptized by immersion. This is a strong case for you Presbyterians in the room. She is baptized by immersion in April in Canada. Now, if you just do the math there, in Rice Lake, which is near the Pengilly Farm where he was staying, and she was already relatively sick. 4 months after her baptism, she died. So here's a guy that's had two fiancés die a day before a wedding, 4 months after their engagement and baptism. And this had a tremendous effect on Scriven. And I think from this point on, he spent the rest of his life, from ages 39 to 66, trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And if you do any kind of research, you're going to find testimony after testimony after testimony bearing out the fact that he gave away most of what he had to the point of impoverishing himself in private. And a lot of people didn't know that. He was also spent all of his time traveling. They said he traveled with a buck and a buck saw, or what we would call it a sawhorse and a saw, cutting wood for people that couldn't cut it for themselves, either because they were sick and infirm, destitute or whatever. But he traveled back and forth between Port Hope and Bodley up there in Ontario near the Rice Lake District, and constantly helping people. And at the end of his life, he was an incredibly well-respected eccentric. People said he's a little odd. He's a little odd. You know, and I was reading all this, and I asked myself, you know, if I had the chance to be considered a little odd during my lifetime, and then if I knew that the result of my oddness and my commitment to live this way was going to result in a legacy that lasts for 100+ years, would I be content being considered a little odd? And this guy, the memorials that have been erected, there's a historic site by his gravestone. You know, we kind of go the opposite way on this side of the grave. People that want to be known after they die do so by either having buildings named after them or having these ginormous tombstones, crypts. And you go in, and this was really brought home to me, I mean, in a huge way, visiting New Orleans, the cemeteries in New Orleans. And they got unique problems there with floating bodies and that kind of stuff. But they, these enormous crypts that are just all broken down over the years because people's memories has vanished. This guy's memory hasn't. And I'm convinced it's because of the way he spent the last years of his life. All right? Guys like this don't ever end up on Jay Leno and Conan for jokes. All right? Televangelists get nailed on late night television. I've never heard anyone make fun of Mother Teresa. You know, it's kind of like if you live a life worthy of the gospel, you end up having a legacy that's worthy of the gospel as well. All right? Then we have what I call the third river calamity. Late at night, early in the morning, they're not sure. Scriven drowned himself. I use that phrase kind of carefully because there's three theories. One is he was murdered. I don't believe that for a second. The other was that he killed himself. And the third one was he slipped off of a sluice dam and fell in on his way to the church that he was pastoring at that time. They don't really know. What they do know is that he was deeply, deeply depressed the night before he died. So there's all this mystery surrounding this man's life. But here's a guy, I told Tuck, I said, it almost makes Horatio Spafford's life seem like a day in the park. Or my life, for sure. You know, my life's kind of like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood compared to something like this, right? Now let's take a look at this. And I have to confess to you that I had all kinds of things brewing in my head as I was preparing to study this. And the more I sat down and just studied the text of the hymn, I ended up going in a total right angle from where I started from, and I want to share that with you. I think his original title more accurately and more specifically captures his own heart and the heart of this hymn. The original title of this poem was what? It was Praying Without Ceasing. It's right out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 15 through 17. All right. So even though the title is What a Friend We Have in Jesus, this is first and foremost not a hymn about Jesus. I mean, he's in it. But this is first and foremost a hymn about prayer. All right? There are at least 17 direct or indirect references in three stanzas to prayer in this hymn. Now, keep in mind, I spent a lot of time unpacking his life for this reason, is that this is a man whose life is characterized by tragedy, all right, and poor health himself, and also a man whose life is characterized by a deep commitment and an understanding of the vitality, the vital nature of prayer. And I think the two go together. Suffering either drives us to God or it drives us away from God. And this was a person. And I need to say this because this is important. You say, well, how, if this was a man of such deep faith and a man of such deep commitment to prayer, why was he so depressed? All right? And I think sometimes we have this caricature of a Christian that you're supposed to walk about 4 inches off the ground. You know, I used to know a guy, every time I saw him, how you doing? If I was any better, I couldn't stand it. Well, you know, I don't think anyone can relate to that, in honesty. But this person felt this burden to be able to just the joy of Jesus. Well, I think there's a I think that's a caricature that's caused a lot of us probably more discouragement than life itself, because we feel like this is what we're supposed. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? And so there's a place. I think there's a place for depression and discouragement as well as hope for a believer. You know, if you lose a spouse, I would expect you to be broken and take years to work through that, and in truth, never get over it. In truth, never get over it. But this notion that you got to move on with your life, well, that's true and partly true, all right? But there's 17 direct or indirect references to prayer, all right? Of the 11 references to Jesus in this hymn, every one of them is in the context of prayer. Every one of them. And there's... Now, I like to count things like this, not because I'm a bean counter, but because it helps us get a picture of things, all right? Of all, there's 14 references to life's pain in this hymn. 14 different references, 14 different words. And they're all in the context of prayer. Every one of them. Trials, temptations, being despised and forsaken, sin, weariness, heavy laden. All these phrases that he uses in this hymn, and they're all in the context of prayer. This is first and foremost not a hymn about Jesus. And so in a very real sense, and you can't change the hymn. I mean, you're not going to change the title now, right? What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's got itself galvanized and riveted into the hearts of believers. But it's not a prayer. It's not a hymn about Jesus. It's a poem about praying. All right? It'd be like if someone took a journal entry from your life about prayer, and it became one of the best, most well-known hymns on the planet, and they kind of changed the name of it. Matter of fact, the hymn didn't even become go public till after he was dead. So second thing, if we've established that it's a hymn about prayer, underneath that, it's a hymn about the price that's paid for prayer. Where do I get that? Well, the opening line, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. All right? And I'm going to make a reference near the end here that I think will help pull all this together. But Scriven understood the repeated theme in Scripture, and I've given some of these verses in your notes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, let us draw near to God. Christ has brought you into the very presence of God. You are standing there with nothing left against you, nothing he could even scold you for. That's a paraphrase of Colossians 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. He paid the price. Not just that you can get into eternity, but that you even can talk to Yahweh as a child of the King. All right, and he understood that. It's in this hymn. As a matter of fact, it's all through this hymn. All right, what a privilege. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, Scriven says. And it is a privilege. Beloved, prayer is not a birthright. Prayer is the right of an adopted child to the father that is now his father. And you and I, truth be told, you and I, as men, we kind of ask our wives to pray for stuff. We just are not strong in prayer. We're the doers. We're the fighters. Well, it's a war chronicle, isn't it? But I'll be very, very transparent with you. If there's anything that's the weakest thing in my life, all right, that's one of the disadvantages of standing up here week after week and opening the Word to you. You all have distorted perspectives on me. You just do. I'm not a third as smart as you even think I am. I don't know the Scriptures half as well as you think I am. But I stand up here and teach you, and so you just, that's the downside of speaking. What maybe happens twice in my life if I share it? You think it happens every day before breakfast. And prayer is a weakness to me, all right? I'm extroverted. I need to talk, so I've got to pray out loud. If I try to pray quietly, my mind's off at work. Might as well just go there. And oftentimes, I just do. So I'm not talking to you out of strength here, but when you guys talk about getting together in small groups, I would spend a whole lot of time praying and not as much time just chewing the fat. But it's a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So this is a hymn that, first of all, tells us about the price that was paid for prayer. It also tells us the perils of neglecting to pray. The perils of neglecting to pray. What peace we often forfeit. What needless pain we bear because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You see this in Scripture. You know, Jesus tells his disciples to ask and you will receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. The brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus in the book of James, says, you know what? You do not have because you do not ask. And there's just, you know, the passage in Peter about being sober and watchful. You know, we talked about that last week. Your enemy is like a lion seeking to devour us, all right? Third thing, it's a hymn about the things that propel us towards prayer. I really think that Scriven highlights a whole bunch of stuff. One of them is this idea of our own weakness, all right? You and I need, if you and I haven't really come to terms with the fact that we absolutely, positively, 100%, I mean, look up here once, this is important. Beloved, you and I are not believers because we've chosen the Christian lifestyle because it really lines up with our moral values and it fits being an American, all right? You and I are 100% hopelessly, helplessly lost apart from Jesus Christ. And the reason you're a Christian and the reason I'm a Christian better be because we have no other hope. All right? That's got to be it. It's you hang around with Christians long enough and it's kind of like a fraternity. We all kind of talk the same, have the same values, want our kids to kind of resemble each other to a certain extent. And that's not it. All right? He knows our every weakness. I think this is really beautiful. One of the things that drives us to prayer is that we are fully known. The writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We're going to talk about this at the end. This is huge to me, you know. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, is going to give him the serpent? If you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who love him? All right? He knows our every weakness. Trials, temptations, troubles everywhere, sorrow, weakness, a load of care. These are all the things he mentions. We have got to, as men, help each other see life propelling us to the throne rather than propelling us to the phone. That's one of the things that you see in this hymn. Thy friends despise, forsake thee. Jesus understands this all the way to his family. And some of you in this room have been alienated from your family because of something. All right? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. All right? It's also a hymn about the purposes of prayer. All right? We kind of tend to think it's just a grocery list. All right? Obviously, one of them has to do with pain. Needless pain we bear. But Scriven also says, can we find a friend so faithful? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows bear? One of the purposes of prayer is not to get what we ask for. It's to spend time talking to the one who loves us. I mean, what kind of marriage would we have if every time we talked to our wife, it was a request of something we wanted her to do every day? Matter of fact, we have got this so wrong that we tell people that God has not answered certain prayers. Prayed and prayed and God hasn't answered. And that's a dumb statement, I'm sorry, for us. Because no is an answer. It's an answer as a parent, right? I mean, that's an answer. If you're a parent and your kid says, can I do this? And you say no, that's an answer. And somehow when we ask God for something, if God says no, he's not answered our prayers. There's a difference between not answering our prayers and not giving us what we want. All right? It works good for our kids. I mean, right? We beat our kids to death with those ideas. Same is true in prayer. And one of the purposes of prayer is simply to draw near. Beautiful passage in Isaiah where God says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." God says, "Come and talk to me. Come and talk to me." And it's a privilege to go behind the curtain, right? In the Old Testament, there was a couple of dudes, Aaron's kids, that thought they would kind of do a little dance with an incense burner in front of the curtain, and fire came out and turned them into just crispy critters, just right on the spot. I mean, they were toast on a rope. You don't just mess with God. You and I can come in. I mean, I still need to go into the throne room a little bit scared. Esther was King Xerxes' wife, for crying out loud, and she was scared to go talk to him. We're going to talk about that when we get near the end. I've kind of loaded for bear on that one. All right, third thing, he's our refuge. We talked about that last week. Mighty fortress is our God. He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Sometimes the comfort of Jesus in prayer comes from just sitting still and knowing that he is God. You know what? The truth is, beloved, the truth is, if you and I have spent enough time in prayer complaining and bellyaching to God, eventually we'd run out of things to bellyache about, and we'd start to get still. And it was almost like the Father would say, "Now, are you done? Our pastor on Sunday, the little church I go to, used an illustration from a movie. I don't know what the movie was, but my wife and I talked about this. Such a great illustration. That this husband in this movie goes to his wife and said, "I've really been acting like a jerk." Now, he said the word he used wasn't jerk, but he said it was he had to do a pulpit transfer, but it was something else. And she said, "Yeah, you really have, but you're my jerk." And he used the illustration that we come to Jesus and we say, "I'm such a wretched sinner. Fail you all the time and disappoint myself and hurt other people." And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's all true. But you know what? You're my sinner." And that's the solace that we need sometimes, is just to keep reminding ourselves that we are his. All right? Second thing here that I think is really important, this is where I fell into this, but I think it's true. I don't think I'm playing with Scriven's head here. He portrayed in the hymn and personified in his own life the suffering servant of Isaiah. If you've been around the church or been around Bible teaching a while, you know that there's this theme in the book of Isaiah called the suffering servant. Starts kind of in the 40th chapter and kind of climaxes in Isaiah 53. But it's interesting that each of the three stanzas in this hymn reference three verses out of the Isaiah 53. And I printed those for you there at the tail end of your notes. But this idea of being despised and rejected by people, that's right out of Isaiah 53. Bearing our sorrows, our griefs, that's all there. Our sins, it's all there. All right, it's all there. Our sins, griefs, sorrows, despising, being forsaken, all right? And this is heavy. And this is where my mind just works this way, because I keep staring at stuff until things start to pop out. There's 16 personal pronouns in this hymn, and not a single one of them refers specifically to Scriven. This, beloved, right here, that point right there, differentiates this hymn from 80% of the new praise and worship stuff. All right? And some of it's really good, don't get me wrong. But there's not a single first-person singular pronoun in this hymn. Every pronoun in here is either first-person plural, we, or our, or he's talking about someone else. In his arms, he'll carry thee. He uses the word thee, which is talking about other people. Now, this to me would be a guy that would have every reason on earth to have a bleeding heart. And either be angry with God or just be singing about what Jesus needs to do for him. And he not only doesn't do that, but he sees himself as a group, idea of covenant community, and he also is looking out. And he personified that in the way he spent his last days, caring for widows. He lived for 20 years on a dairy farm with a woman whose husband had died 20 years before and helped her run the farm because she couldn't run it by herself. 20 years he did that. And the book of James says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: visiting widows and orphans in their affliction and keeping oneself unstained from the world. And here's a guy that's cutting wood and all this sort of stuff. And you see it in his hymn. There's no reflection at all, all right? I think his last years were spent living out Isaiah 58, 10 and 11. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. That's the passage right there. All right. Now look at this. This is a quote out of the newspaper from late 19th century talking about him. When Mr. Scriven had means, his hand was open as day to the calls made upon him. He has been known to divest himself of his own clothing in order to cover the nakedness and relieve the suffering of destitute others. He was always ready to minister in the sick chamber to the suffering, and fear of infectious disease was no hindrance. He established and managed a dairy for over 20 years at Port Hope in order to afford support to a destitute widow. And you see in this hymn, I think, a reflection of the suffering servant, not only in his life, but in the hymn itself. We do have a friend in Jesus, and Jesus was the one who bore our sorrows and our griefs. Not so that we wouldn't have to, all right? That's where we're headed here, all right? Couple things, and I wanna highlight this. Number one, this idea of friend needs to be seen in contrast to enemy, not as a synonym for buddy. Jesus is not your buddy. You know, Paul tells us that while we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Greek word there for peace, the whole concept in the mind of Paul is not ease and tranquility. It's the absence of war. God's not mad at you anymore in Christ. The church that my son goes to in Fairfield, when they have Eucharist, one of the things that at the end of the service, the priest that officiates talks about the gospel, and he says, in Christ, God's not mad at you anymore. That's what it means to be a buddy, all right? So the question for us, when we think about Jesus being our friend, does my theology of the friendship of Jesus come from Christian merchandising or the scriptures? You know, I had a host of things to pick from. This is exactly what I'm talking about. If this is on your car, take it off or burn it. You know, what kind of theology allows the American church to produce a Jesus action figure? A Jesus action figure. All right? If you've bought one of these for your kids, burn it too. All right? This is deplorable. And there's a new one out, the Jesus action figure deluxe that has glow-in-the-dark hands. I've never seen a Muhammad action figure for a lot of good reasons. But somehow we can make action figures out of Jesus. And I let our kids play with Jesus. You know, it's kind of like what will Jesus do for you? Anything you want. Here, you can pose his hands, We need to have an understanding of who Jesus is, all right, beloved, that comes from the scriptures. And we should find ourselves in the same place that John found himself on the island of Patmos, the same place everyone that met Jesus after the resurrection fell at his feet as though dead. There's a part of me that thinks that the hymn that we sing at Christmas, Away in a Manger, we really ought to come up with a new one called Away with the Manger. Jesus is not a baby anymore. He's not a Jewish carpenter anymore. He's not coming back in eternity with a Home Depot nail apron on. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we need to understand that Jesus is our friend in the sense that he's no longer our enemy. You're not going to take Jesus to Starbucks. You know what I'm saying? And we have denigrated the name of Jesus, the name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, has turned into our buddy. And brothers, it is not so. It is not so. Second thing, Jesus died so I wouldn't have to, but he suffered so I'd know how to. This is a huge thing that we sometimes get wrong, beloved. Jesus died so you wouldn't have to, all right? But the blood on this body in Gibson's film had nothing to do with your sin. His death paid for your sin. He didn't have to get beat up. He didn't have to get bloodied like that. He didn't have to be misunderstood by his family. He didn't have to be neglected and abandoned by his disciples. None of that had to do with your justification. Does that make sense? Peter tells us this in the scriptures. He tells us that we are, Jesus suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his footsteps. And I'm into the Carly Simon song, I Don't Have Time for the Pain. I mean, that's me too. But we need to understand that life is difficult. I think it's the only reason that Joseph Scriven didn't get bitter at God is because he understood that this kind of goes with the territory. Question for us is, how often do I approach the throne of grace with gratitude for this lavish but unnecessary sacrifice for me? I don't mean his death. That was lavish and unnecessary. But Jesus was beat up by Roman soldiers. He was beat up by Jewish temple guards, whipped, all this stuff. But he also went through a total misunderstanding from the people he loved the most. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. So when you go to Jesus, when you take everything to the Lord in prayer, all right, he understands. Jesus can look at you if you are sitting across the coffee table in your home and talking to him. He would say, I know not only how you feel, I know more how you feel than you know how you feel. To me, that's really, really important. That's one of the tremendous distinctions about Christianity from every other major religion on the planet, is that we have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us because he became flesh, all right? Third thing, and I think this is important, is that my pronouns in prayer reveal the maturity of my heart. How many of the pronouns in my prayer life are first person singular? I, me, my versus we or you or they. And it may be that there's time right now. Is it time for a grammar shift? Tuck, do you want to come up, brother? A grammar shift in my prayer life. What do I mean by that? Simply that as I gather to pray with other men, or as I pray in private, as I walk around my office, if you ever come by my office and see me moving past this little window, it's a very small office, so I walk in very small circles. We need to be praying more about them and we than I and me. And you see this in Scriven's hymn, don't you? You just see a whole series of non-first-person singular pronouns. Well, let's honor this brother. Let's stand and sing this song. Pray Without Ceasing is what it should be called. I've highlighted the pronouns for you.
What?